Well, let's turn our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 18. And last time we looked at the sad account of Simon Peter denying his Lord and Master, and that was the verses 15 to 18, and then from 25 to 27. So this morning we're going to look at the intervening section from verse 19 down to verse 24. Let me just read that passage out to you as we begin. It's John chapter 18 and verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. On the day of judgment, your standing with God will be on the basis of the nature of your relationship with God's Son. God's Son is the one whom, as Paul declared to the Athenians in Acts 17, is the one whom God has ordained to judge the world in righteousness. He is the great judge of all. How solemn it will be for Annas and the unnamed official in this incident on that day. Having sat in judgment on the Son of God, they will find to their horror that he is the one who is their judge. Well, will it be better for you and for me compared with them? Would you have acted differently from them if you had been in this situation? Well, we'll look at the account here. We noticed last time that Jesus is before Annas. Although he's not officially the high priest, he still seems to be the man who pulled the strings, and he was the father-in-law of the man who was technically the high priest. And this then is a sort of preliminary hearing that Jesus is subjected to by Annas, still referred to as the high priest. And Annas asks Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine as though he knows nothing about them. As though he's ignorant. Well, if he is ignorant, his ignorance shames him. So I ask you, does your ignorance shame you? Sometimes, of course, ignorance is innocence, isn't it? Sometimes there's no shame in not knowing things. Children who don't know things just need to be taught. They shouldn't be shamed that they don't know. They lack the experience, they lack the information that comes from having lived a longer time, as adults have. So their ignorance is just their innocence, and we don't shame them for that. And there's an extent to which we're all called to be like that. There's a place, isn't there, where Paul tells his readers in Romans that they are to be, as far as evil is concerned, they're to be like children. They're to be innocent. It's better not to know some of the things that are done by some other people in the world. But ignorance is innocence is only true to a limited extent. And so as we go on in life, we learn that ignorance of the law is no excuse if we break the law. Though sometimes that ignorance does mitigate our culpability. As reported this last week, there are a public figure is appealing against a fine for speeding on the motorway because the signs that warned of a lower speed limit were obscured, and she couldn't be blamed for not knowing. Whether she'll succeed or not, we shall see. And that's true even in spiritual things to an extent. Peter, in Acts chapter 3, addressing people who had been guilty of the death of Jesus, said, "Yet, now brothers, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers." He's sort of taking the edge off his attack upon them for that reason. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, speaking of the wisdom of God, says that none of the rulers of this age knew it, because had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Those who've never heard the gospel are certainly less guilty if they reject the gospel because they haven't heard it. Although scripture is clear that natural revelation leaves man without excuse if he doesn't seek after God. Romans 1 verse 20, for example, Paul writes, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And certainly here, Annas cannot hide behind his ignorance. This is the point that Jesus is making in the way that he responds. Annas, as it were, perhaps seeking to pretend that he's being impartial, makes out he knows nothing. "Tell me about your disciples and your teaching, your doctrine." Notice Jesus doesn't pick up on his disciples. He's already said in the garden to those who came to arrest him, let these go free. And he's not going to get them entrapped in any way. But he makes the point that he has preached the message of the kingdom up and down the land. In Judea, in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the synagogues of Galilee up in the north, and everywhere in between, he has openly proclaimed the gospel. He highlights, of course, the synagogues and the temple as the places where Jews in particular would gather, religious Jews and the religious leaders. He's not denying that he also preached in the open air, as in the Sermon on the Mount, for example. He had taught openly. He had taught with authority, clearing away all misconceptions and misunderstandings and misinterpretations of the Old Testament. And twice, of course, he had very publicly denounced the goings-on in the temple, hadn't he? You know, the account of Jesus cleansing the temple and driving out the money changers and those who bought and sold animals in the temple precincts. Annas must have known about that, especially the most recent occurrence. "In secret," Jesus says, "I have said nothing." Now, he doesn't mean by that he's never given any private instruction to his disciples. We know he did that in Mark chapter 4, for example. Mark particularly comments, when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. But the point Jesus is making is that there was no secret hidden agenda. There was no secret teaching. There was no subtle plotting and conspiracy. There was no teaching by Jesus of anything that he was not prepared to teach publicly. So if Annas did not know these things, it must be because he didn't want to know. Jesus can point to thousands who had heard him preach. "Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." If Annas really doesn't know, there are thousands of people who can bear testimony to what Jesus has said about the nature of the kingdom and about the fact that he is the one that they need to trust in and come to find the lifting of their spiritual burdens. If Annas is ignorant, his ignorance shames him. Well, what about you and me? It's easy, isn't it, to speculate about how blameworthy people are who live in some distant country, who've never heard the gospel, and whether it's fair or not for God to judge them. And we can debate those sort of issues. But That's really academic, isn't it? Because you cannot say that you've not heard the teachings of Jesus. Those of us who are older can remember, even in primary school, being taught Christian teaching. That's less common nowadays. Many young people have heard very little about the gospel. But you here this morning have heard something of the claims of Christ. And the gospel does continue to be widely preached throughout our country. If you've been here more than once or twice, you've surely heard the gospel, haven't you? That Jesus is God's own Son, himself divine, whom God has sent to be the Saviour of all those who call upon him in truth. He came into the world to save sinners. He lived a life of perfect righteousness, which is put to the account of those who trust in him. It's called imputed righteousness. And he died upon the cross, what is sometimes called a substitutionary atonement, taking the place of sinners, paying the price for the sins of those who trust in him. And the Bible teaches that this salvation is obtained simply by faith, by trusting in this wonderful Saviour. There's nothing you have to do. There's no good works that you have to accumulate. You just need to believe in this glorious person, Jesus. And many people, of course, are still ignorant because they have no concern for their souls. They have no interest in discovering for themselves the Saviour. Are you like that? Don't be like that. Be wise. You're here this morning. Seek the Lord today. Put your trust in him today. And if you feel your ignorance, turn to God's word. As the children were told earlier, this is the light that shines, that points you to the Saviour. Don't let your ignorance shame you. Well, let's move on and notice then what happens next. When Jesus had replied to Annas, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" And we see, don't we, the antagonism, the enmity coming out into the open. These people hate Jesus, and their hatred condemns them. Indeed, we could go back to Annas' questioning and point out that hatred is behind that, really. And I suggest that's exposed by Jesus' response. "Why do you ask me?" Why is Annas concerned about Jesus having disciples, if Jesus himself is not a heretic, but just a faithful teacher of the law of God? Why is Annas asking about his doctrine, his pretended ignorance, his hypocrisy? His motive clearly is to try to get Jesus to say something ill-advised that could be misinterpreted. After all, don't forget, the verdict of this trial has already been pronounced many days ago, maybe weeks ago, by Caiaphas, when he said it's expedient that one man should die for the people. Jesus is the one man. He's going to die. The verdict's not in doubt. All that matters, as far as Annas and then Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate are concerned, is to go through the motions of a trial so that there can be some semblance of justice. This is just a sham, this trial. We know that what Jesus went through was one extended series of interrogations, divided into two main parts. There was what could be called the ecclesiastical trial, which consisted of three parts itself: this preliminary hearing with Annas, then the trial before Caiaphas, the chief priests and the elders, and then finally a trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And then, of course, they hand him over to the civil authorities. So John just concentrates on this preliminary hearing and says very little about the other hearings before Caiaphas. And then he is led on to the civil hearing, the trial before Pontius Pilate. And again, that's in three parts, really. There's that initial encounter. Luke then alone records that Pontius Pilate sent Jesus off to Herod, and then he came back and, of course, finally was condemned by Pontius Pilate himself. The whole thing is a charade. Jesus must die, and we must make it look as legitimate as we can. Hypocrisy, remember, is the tribute that vice pays to virtue. They want to look virtuous. They want some semblance of justice to be done. But this whole trial is illegitimate. Having a trial by night is illegitimate. But why? Why are they so determined that Jesus should die? Well, you remember what John writes in his letter. He who hates his brother is a murderer. These men are determined to murder Jesus because they hate him. He's exposed their hypocrisy. He's exposed their sin. He's exposed their misinterpretations of God's law. And he has drawn people to himself who used to hang on every word of the Sanhedrin. Hatred is behind the whole trial. And hatred is evidently behind the action of this unnamed official in verse 22, isn't it? One of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. This is grossly out of order. No regard at all for any sort of legal niceties here. One writer suggests that he had recognised the sort of almost embarrassment of Annas, that he had no response to Jesus' reply to his questioning. Jesus had effectively silenced him. And this man perhaps then is seeking to ingratiate himself with Annas. But in doing so, he's treating Jesus with utter contempt. And the hatred of Jesus is on display for everybody to see. These people are determined to kill Jesus. And their hatred condemns them. So my question to you is, does your hatred of Jesus condemn you? And you immediately shy away from that, because hate is a very strong word, isn't it? We all know hatred is wrong. In what I view as a slightly misguided turn in legal process in recent years, hate crimes are somehow deemed to be more serious than other crimes, despite the fact that murder is by definition a hate crime, because there's been malice aforethought. We know hatred is wrong, so we shy away from the thought that we hate Jesus, even if we don't believe in him. But I put it to you that by nature we have the same antipathy to Jesus as these people had. Because we don't like our sins to be exposed, do we? At the outset last week, I mentioned the sort of humiliation of those in public positions whose sins are exposed. One can well imagine them wanting just to duck their heads and not be seen as they're driven away from the police station. We don't like our sins to be exposed. And yet the Bible exposes those sins. It shines a light into our hearts, and it shows us that we're not the good people that we like to present ourselves as being. We know that there are wrong thoughts. There is bitterness. There is hatred. There's resentment. There's pride. There's lust. And we most of the time do a good job at masking those things. But it's Jesus who exposes those things, you see. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. People like to talk about Jesus as the great moral teacher of the Sermon on the Mount, but think how he probed into people's hearts. You heard that it was said, of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, he who looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Jesus exposes the sin that's there. And we resent that. And perhaps most of the time we don't actually feel our sins that serious anyway, so we don't need to be saved. And therefore we don't need a saviour. And we hate the thought that there is this man whom we must look to, whom we must depend upon, whom we must believe in if we are going to be saved. And we resent the thought that we can't just acknowledge him as our saviour, like some sort of eternal insurance scheme. But if he is our saviour, he will also be our Lord. We must serve him as our Lord and Master, the one who has redeemed us for himself. We don't like the thought that if we become a Christian, we're no longer the master of our own destiny. We overlook the fact that we're not anyway, but we like to think we are. May God cause you to lower the barriers of resistance. Put aside your hatred of and resentment of Jesus and come to him. Acknowledge that you need him. Put your trust in him. So does your ignorance shame you? Does hatred condemn you? Thirdly, does Jesus' reply convince you? Look at how Jesus replies here. The one who is being judged is truly the judge. And as I've already suggested, Annas's questioning is exposed as fraudulent. Annas has no reply. And he is probably glad that one of the officers has sought to divert from his embarrassment. But then also look at Jesus' reply to this thuggish behaviour on the part of the officer who struck him. He exposes the man's actions as completely out of order. But also notice the dignified self-control of Jesus. And there's a contrast that we can make with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was one of the finest Christians that has ever lived, one of the most highly used evangelists of the whole of the Christian era, and as we know, he was eventually arrested and eventually ended up in Rome and suffered martyrdom for his faith. But when he's arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 23, there's a not totally dissimilar situation that happens, except that on this occasion the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." That may not be a sort of term of abuse he would use, but one can sense that that's what it's meant to be. "For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And Paul is immediately forced to apologise, saying he didn't realise that this was the high priest that he was before. But he acknowledges he shouldn't have said what he said. Momentarily he lost control, and we say, well, we wouldn't blame Paul for that. We would have done exactly the same. Yes, we would. But Jesus doesn't. He answers with complete dignity and self-control. What should this convince you of? Well, it should convince you of who Jesus is. In the way he turns the tables on Annas, it should convince you that he is himself the judge. Not Annas, and certainly not you or me. And in the sinless way he responds to this abuse, you should recognise he is indeed God's perfect son. And as you put those two things together, it should convince you that Jesus is indeed the saviour of sinners. And it should also convince you that he's the saviour that you need. As we look at his purity, we have to realize our own imperfections. We may not be as hypocritical as Annas. We may not be as violent as the unnamed official. But as I said, the seeds of those sins and many others are in our hearts by nature. And our sins render us liable to the just judgment of Jesus. And the only one who can save us is the one who is the judge, who has come down from his judgment throne and has paid the punishment for those who put their trust in him. As I've explained, these verses really just summarise the preliminary hearing. And we'll be spending some weeks looking at particularly Jesus before Pontius Pilate in the following verses. But already we can see what a travesty of justice the trial of Jesus will be. It's truly shocking that sinful men should put the Son of God on trial. But how thankful we should be that Jesus, the Son of God, endured it. To satisfy the demands of divine justice, to save his people from their sins. Because he who one day will be your judge is the one who this day is held out to you as your saviour. Put your trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read of the actions and questioning of Annas and of this unnamed official, we confess it's so easy to see that the sin that was in their hearts, that was motivating their words and their actions, that we pray that you would help us to examine our own hearts when faced with the purity that is Jesus. Grant, we pray, that we might put down our arms and acknowledge our own need of him who one day will be our judge, this day to be our saviour. For we ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. Let's finish this morning by singing our last hymn, 235. If you're using the hymn book, give me a sight, O Saviour, of your wondrous love to me. Let's stand to sing.
Thank you.
Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.